I'm going to read to you Psalm 1, for reasons that will become apparent during the sermon, from the New Revised Standard Version, which is slightly different from the one you have in your bulletin, which is not even quite the NIV, but must be some other version altogether, but it's closer to the NIV. But I'm going to read to you from the New Revised Standard Version. Happy are those who do not follow the advice of the wicked, or take the path that sinners tread, or sit in the seat of scoffers. But their delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law they meditate day and night. They are like trees planted by streams of water, which yield their fruit in its season, and their leaves do not wither. In all that they do, they prosper. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Would you pray with me? God, you speak your truth to us because you love us. Your Spirit is with us to help us to understand what you have said. May your Holy Spirit be with me as I speak, that I might open up your word truly. Be with each one of us as we hear, that we might receive the liberating truth of your word, rejoice in it, and live it. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. The Psalm 1 is generally understood. I'm scared of leaning on this lest it disappears, so I will stay away from it. Psalm 1 is generally understood to be an introduction to the book of Psalms as a whole, to set out briefly some of the major themes that will recur throughout the Psalms, to serve as a kind of signpost, a guide pointing the way through the Psalms that follow. If that's the case, and I see no reason to dispute that, it seems to me it's very important that we read Psalm 1 correctly. If we read the key correctly, or we use the key correctly, the rest of the Psalms get unlocked. If we understand the sign correctly, we are guided through the rest of the Psalms properly. On the other hand, if we misinterpret Psalm 1, then that can mislead us in our understanding of the subsequent 149 Psalms. I'll tell a story on myself from when I was a young man. I was about 11. And I was traveling on a train, maybe for the first time by myself. I was traveling home on a train, and I'd gotten engrossed in a book, and I was reading. And the train pulled into a station, and I looked up to see where we were, because I wanted to make sure I got off at the right station when we got there. And the sign as we pulled into the station said, Schürst. Schürst, I thought. There's no station called Schürst on the line I'm supposed to be on. Did I get on the wrong train? Have I gone past the proper station? Where on earth is Schürst? As the train pulled out of the station, there was a complete sign. It said, Billingshurst. Oh, I knew that one. We went through Billingshurst on the way to my station. But Schürst, I had no idea. Half the sign had disappeared as you pulled into the station and told you Schürst. It's important that you can read the sign correctly and that it gives you the right information. So what I want to do today is to try and open up Psalm 1 so that we read it correctly, as a guide to the other 149. And I do this because, to be honest with you, I've always found it persuasive that Psalm 1 is an introduction to the rest of the Psalms, but I've never been persuaded by the interpretation of Psalm 1 I've been given or found it very helpful with the rest of the Psalms. What I want to do today is open up Psalm 1 to you in a way that I hope will prove helpful for you in understanding the other Psalms properly. Let me illustrate the difficulty of this psalm, the difficulty of interpreting this psalm, with a very simple question. In the version, the translation that I read to you from the NRSV, there are two groups of people described. There are those who do not follow the advice of the wicked or take the path that sinners tread or sit in the seat of scoffers. Those whose delight is in the law of the Lord, on his law they meditate day and night. They, the first group, are like trees planted by streams of water which yield their fruit in its season, and their leaves do not wither. In all that they do, they prosper. Group one. Group two, the wicked are not so. They're not like that first group. They're different. They're like chaff that the wind drives away. The wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. Here's the question. With which group do you identify yourself? And I make that singular, so you don't mean I'm thinking about everyone. Yourself. With which group do you identify yourself? If you have to place yourself in one or other of those groups, where do you put yourself? Now, we would all of us like to be in the first group. We would all of us like to say of ourselves that we do not follow the advice of the wicked or take the path that sinners tread or sit in the seat of scoffers, but our delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law I meditate day and night. I once asked a Christian dentist when he said, "Do you floss every night?" Or I once was tempted to ask a Christian dentist when he asked, "Do you floss every day?" to retort, "And do you read your Bible every night?" But he had his weapon in my mouth, so I didn't. But we'd like to put ourselves in that first group. We'd like to say that we are like that. We'd like to say of us that all that we do, God is going to bless us. We'd like to say, verse 6, "The Lord watches over the way of the righteous," and I'm in that group. But those of you who know your New Testament parables will know the danger of doing that. Look with me at Luke chapter 18, the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. Luke chapter 18, verse 9. Jesus told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. In other words, those who, looking at Psalm 1, thought, "Oh yes, I'm in the first three verses. I'm among the righteous. I'm one of the good guys in those first three verses. That's me." Jesus told this parable to just such people and regarded others with contempt. Those who, when they read Psalm 1, go, "I'm not like that lug in the second half. I'm in the first half, not like the second half." Phew. Jesus tells this parable then to any of us who are tempted to put ourselves in the first half of Psalm 1. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, was praying thus, "God, I thank you that I am not like other people, thieves, rogues, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give a tenth of all my income." And if you'd been reading Psalm 1 recently, "I'm like the righteous in the first half of Psalm 1. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even look up to heaven, but was beating his breast and saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." The tax collector knows he's in verses 4 and 5. He's the sinner, the wicked. Jesus then says, "I tell you, this man," that is the tax collector, the man who knew he was in if you're dividing up into two groups, knew he was in the wicked half, "this man went down to his home justified rather than the other. For all who exalt themselves will be humbled, but all who humble themselves will be exalted." What then do we do with Psalm 1? Because if we don't want to put ourselves in the first half, because we don't want to be like the Pharisee who is not justified, but do we really want to be in the second half where it says the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous? That's not very comfortable either. What do we do? The key, I think, comes in a reading of the psalm which recognizes that there is not just a difference stated, a distinction stated between the righteous in the first half and the wicked in the second, but there is another equally important distinction made that we usually just pass over, a distinction between the first half and the second half. The NIV, following the King James Version and agreeing with the version in your bulletin, begins, "Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked." Do you see the difference? Blessed is the man, singular, who does not, singular, walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand, singular, in the seat of mockers. You remember the NRSV says, "Blessed, happy are those," plural. The NIV says, singular. "But his," singular, "delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he," singular, "meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water," a tree, singular, "which yields its fruit in season and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever he," singular, "does, prospers." Then it switches to the plural. "Not so the wicked. They," plural, "are like chaff that the wind blows away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous." There is a distinction between the singular of the first three lines and the plural of the next two verses. The NRSV conceals that distinction. I think its intention probably is it's very sensitive to gender issues, and when it reads "blessed is the man," it wants to go, no, women too, and it wants to not exclude women. I applaud that sensitivity. In this instance, I think it hid something very important by trying to conceal that gender specificity. "Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked." Who is being described? Of whom can it be said that he did not walk in the counsel of the wicked? Of whom can it be said that he did not stand in the way of sinners or sit in the seat of mockers? Of whom can it be said that his delight is in the law of the Lord and on his law he meditates day and night? Of whom can it be said he is like a tree planted by streams of water which yields its fruit in season and whose leaf does not wither? Whatever he does prospers. If not of any of us, then of one man only, Jesus Christ. Blessed is the man, and it means blessed is the man of whom there was only one. So the contrast in the psalm then is not between two groups of people, the good ones and the bad ones, between one man, Jesus Christ, who alone is righteous, and the rest of us. So if we put ourselves in the second group, hey, we're with everybody else. I want, in the light of that, to look now at Romans chapter 3 and 5, very briefly, because that's a place where Paul uses this language of the one man. And I think Romans, in some ways, can be seen as a commentary on Psalm 1. Romans 3, beginning at verse 9, Paul writes that all are under the power of sin, and then provides us with a kind of stitched-together mosaic of Old Testament passages which make clear that there is no one who is righteous, not even one. There is no one who has understanding. There is no one who seeks God. In other words, there's nobody who fits that description in the first three verses of Psalm 1. Verse 23, because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. If you look at the human race, Paul says, nobody fits verses 1 through 3. Everybody fits verses 4 and 5. But, turning over to chapter 5, verse 12, he begins to speak about one man. He speaks about one man, Adam, and one man, Christ. "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, Adam, and death came through sin, and so death spread to all because all have sinned, and so on, picking up then at verse 15. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if the many died through the one man's trespass, much more surely have the grace of God and the free gift in the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, the one man, abounded for the many. And the free gift is not like the effect of the one man, Adam's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brings justification. Or the word simply means righteousness. It's the same word that in the Greek that's translated righteousness elsewhere. If because of the one man's trespass, death exercised dominion through that one, much more surely will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness exercise dominion in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Paul's theme is the one man who stands apart from all other human beings. Therefore, just as one man, Adam's trespass, led to condemnation for all, so one man, Christ's act of righteousness, and I think there he doesn't mean narrowly defined this one thing he did, but Christ's whole life from the decision to become human, the willingness to become our brother, to the conception, to the becoming born in poverty, to living a life of perfect righteousness, to dying on the cross, to being raised from the dead, through that one sustained act of righteousness leads to justification, righteousness, and life for all. For just as by the one man Adam's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man Christ's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now if we read Psalm 1 in the light of that, it comes alive in, I think, very fresh ways. Blessed is the man, Jesus Christ, who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He, Christ, the one man, is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever he does prospers. Not so the wicked. That's the rest of us. Apart from Christ, they are like chaff that the wind blows away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. But there is something wonderful in the Hebrew in that word, the righteous. Because for the first three verses, it was in the singular. Now it's in the plural. Suddenly, there are many who are righteous. All are not wicked. Some are righteous. Why? Because the righteousness of the one man, as Paul tells us in Romans, has been credited to us who are wicked. We who are wicked, God has said, in Christ you are righteous. Christ's righteousness will be credited to you. His life of obedience will be credited to you. So the question then becomes of the psalm. In a sense, I asked you a trick question in the beginning. Which group would you identify with? The real question is not which group would you identify yourself with. You have to plump for the second group, okay? The real question is which of the two subjects, the subject of verses 1 through 3 or the subject of verses 4 and 5, does God identify you with? And Paul says that God in his grace identifies you with Christ. You in Christ are in the one man who has lived a perfectly righteous life. You go, I'm among the wicked. And God says, yeah, but in Christ you are among the righteous. And the transition from the singular in the first half of the poem, blessed is the man, to the plural by the time we get to verse 5, the assembly of the righteous plural, is this small hint of what Paul will unpack later, that in the one righteous man, there are eventually many, we who are in Christ. The Lord watches over the way of the righteous. And now we can read that and say, humbly, in tears, that's me. That's us. The Lord watches over our way, because in Christ we are righteous. But the way of the wicked will perish. And the cry of the tax collector has been heard, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. We put ourselves in that group, and God says, yes, I will take you, and I will put you in Christ, and in Christ you will be reckoned righteous. The humble will be exalted, and the proud will be humbled. But it doesn't just end there, because it seems to me the psalm also points us forward, not just to our being reckoned righteous in Christ, but to a life of righteousness in Christ. I like the NRSV because it begins, happy are those who. I don't like the plural, but I like the happy. I think one of the delusions, one of the lies we get told is, these things will make you happy. And preachers often say that being a Christian means setting aside those things that make you happy and being dutiful to God. And I think God says, no. Happy are those who do not follow the advice of the wicked, or take the path that sinners tread, or sit in the seat of the scoffers. Happy are the righteous. The older I get, the more convinced I become that I have given a great deal of my life to rubbish that doesn't make me happy. And that it is in walking close to God in Christ that my happiness lies, even if nobody else knows I exist. We pursue all these things that the world would sell us because we think they'll make us happy. And the world wants to persuade us that they will, because then we'll buy them. The world doesn't want you, the commercials don't want you to be happy, they want your money. But they can't say to you, buy my deodorant, I want your money. They have to say, buy my deodorant, you'll be happy. It's not true. You might not smell so bad, but it won't make you happy. But God loves you and is honest with you and says, happy. Happy are those who do not follow the advice of the wicked, or take the path that sinners tread, or sit in the seat of the scoffers, and so on. They are like trees planted by streams of water, which yield their fruit in its season, and their leaves do not wither. In all that they do, they prosper. Reckoned righteous in Christ, because of Christ's life accounted, placed in our account, we can now turn in the confidence that God loves us fully in Christ, and trusting that God who has saved us in Christ, we can pursue the life of righteousness that alone will truly make us happy. What then does Psalm 1 teach us as we approach the other 149? First, look for Jesus. We have a tendency to think there is a tendency to think of the Psalms as exalting obedience to God. There are a lot of Psalms that talk about the law. Psalm 119 is the longest psalm in the book of Psalms, and every single verse has a reference to the law, the commandments, or something like that. There's a lot in the Psalms about the law. And then we think a few Psalms, the Messianic Psalms, are about Jesus. I think Psalm 1, read from a Christian perspective, belies that. And I would encourage you to look for Jesus not only in the Messianic Psalms, but everywhere in the Psalms. You may not always find him easily. Put that down to our blindness, not to the absence of Jesus. Look for Jesus in the Psalms. Do not read the Psalms simply as an encouragement, an urging of you simply to exalt the law, to meditate on the law, to be obedient to the law, not to be wicked, to be good. If that's all you take from it, and I'm simplifying, you end up like the Pharisee. or you end up totally depressed because you know you're not good. Those are not happy options. Read the Psalms not simply to hear a voice encouraging you to obedience, but read the Psalms to find in Jesus the one who is righteous for you, whose righteousness is reckoned to your account, who sends the Holy Spirit to live in you, and in his love for you wants to transform you so that you are not only by God's statement, but in some real measure in your own life, in all humility and never quite believing it of yourself, also righteous. Because in that righteousness will be the happiness that the God who loves you above all else wishes you to have. Let's pray. O Lord God, we are so prone to want to divide human beings into us and them, and to think us so much better than them. And yet in this psalm you divide human beings into two groups, Jesus and the rest. And we are among the rest. And yet in your grace you pluck us from that large group and you place us in Christ. And you count us righteous in him. You take us by the hand and through the patience of your Holy Spirit, you lead us toward just the kind of life that will truly make us happy. May we each here trust you, perhaps for the very first time, perhaps for the 100th, 1,000th time. May we each trust you afresh, that in Christ there is no condemnation, that we are not reckoned sinners in your sight, but in your sight in Christ we are reckoned righteous. And may we trust you when you point the way to a life in Christ that will truly make us happy. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.